Good evening, and welcome to this Wednesday night meeting. And we're going to begin in a very traditional way by praying. So Lord, we just pray that you will minister to us. We thank you, God, for the testimonies that we just heard from different places and different situations that people have been in, and how you're faithful to us always. And God, we pray now that you will give us a fresh mind, a quickened heart, and we ask you to make your word come alive to us this evening. Speak to us, encourage us, and Lord, we pray that those things that we wrestle with, those things that we are struggling with, we pray that you will give us something in those areas so that we can be healed and delivered in your precious name. Amen. All right, we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and we have arrived at Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, and we're actually going to cover verses 30 to 50. Seems like a lot of material, 20 verses, and it is, but I think that it's doable. So Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, and then all the way to verse 50. As a matter of fact, in the English Bible, there is no verse 50. For those of you who are reading the Swedish Bible, you see that there is actually a verse 50. But in the English, somehow 49 is, it contains both 49 and 50. I do not know the reason for that, but I'm sure that there is one. So I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just read the verses as we approach them little by little. So after having experienced the glory of God on Mount Transfiguration, and then they had been painfully reminded about the grim reality of a life without the presence of the Lord. Remember how they were trying to drive out the demon, and they were not successful, and they were very frustrated because of that, and so on and so forth. So they had this unbelievable, well, three of them at least, amazing experience, and then they had another type of experience, and so there was a great maybe contradiction there, or whatever we want to call it. But now he started to teach them. And the title for this evening's message is a tetrad of teachings. Tetrad means four. So it's four different teachings that we're going to go through here. And the first one we find in verses 30 to 32. And I call that point unintended ignorance. Unintended ignorance. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So in verse 30 and the A part of 31, we see how Jesus took them aside. And, you know, he needed time alone with them. That was a priority. And some of you are familiar with the great evangelist Billy Graham. He was asked fairly recently, he's 94 years old, by the way, so for the last 25 years, he's been considered a legend, or legend, sorry. He was asked, like, if you were given the opportunity to relive your life, or, you know, do it all over again, would you do anything differently? And he said, "No, I don't really regret anything I've done. I'm very thankful to God for how he has used me." But he said, "If I would say one thing, it would be that I would take 12 men, and I will pour my life into them. So in other words, he recognized the need for investment in perhaps not a large group of people, but a small number, and they in turn can go out and change the world. And exactly that is the principle that we find with Jesus. He took the 12 and he spent 3 or 3.5 years with them, and then they went out and turned the world upside down. So then in verse 31 here, we see that he's talking about how he will be resurrected from the dead. And the interesting thing here is that this is the core truth that we have. You know, what is the most important thing in the Bible? I mean, I'm sure that people would give different answers. But if you look at the Old Testament, and if you look at the Gospels, and also the teachings in the epistles, you will find that the resurrection is the absolute most important truth, because everything else is dependent on that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul says that I communicated to you the most important things. And then he goes through those most important things, and he said it is death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those are the most important things. Why? Because that is the foundation for our message. And that is the message that is the saving message, which is spoken of in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where it says that the gospel is the power unto life, or it's the power of God. And, you know, and then he says here that he will be betrayed into the hands of men. And it's interesting because the Greek word here for betrayed is paradidotai. 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 Sounds like a made-up word, but that's Greek. Hand over, or to give over. And it's the same word that is being used for Judas, who betrayed him. So in other words, it says here that he's being handed over, just like Judas handed him over from a human point of view. Now, some people discuss this thing. Is it referring to Judas, that he actually betrayed him? Or is it referring to God, that he was the one who handed him over? And you say, well, you can't say that God the Father betrayed the Son, because that would be blasphemy. But it's not really, because that's what he did. He allowed him to become sin. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he was made, did I say it correctly? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin. So in other words, because of that, the Father had no other choice than to hand him over so that justice could be done. So it probably refers to the Father, although Judas was the instrument of doing it. But ultimately, it was the Father doing it. In other words, the Son was made sin, and God the Father, because of that, handed him over to the Jews and then to the Romans, and he was killed, he was crucified. And this is pretty interesting. And then it says in verse 32 that they did not understand what he was saying. And we think that's so strange. Like, what's so difficult with that? If he said that I'm going to die, and I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to rise again from the dead, what's so difficult to, you know, why can't they understand it? Well, how much do we understand about the tribulation period? How can we understand that, you know, 2/3 of the world population will be killed in cataclysmic events. I mean, how can we understand that? How can we understand the millennium, that Jesus Christ will actually literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the world? How can we understand that we can have tigers and lions as pets at home? You know, oh yeah, it must be symbolic. Oh yeah, it must just be, you know, principles described. No, it's real life. And you know, we cannot understand what's ahead of us. They were living in the Old Testament dispensation still. They could not understand some of the truths that had to that dealt with the church age or the things that were actually just ahead of them. So we shouldn't really accuse them for not, you know, understanding. We probably would have done the same thing. So it speaks about the resurrection. And the resurrection is one of the things that liberal theologians are doubting all the time and saying that, no, it can't be possible that somebody came back from the dead, and they have different kinds of explanations. Like one person, an archbishop in Sweden, was asked this question, do you believe in the resurrection? And he answered and said, yeah, I think so. Oh, good, all right. So, but I think it's symbolic. I think that he rose again in their hearts. You know, they were thinking back on his, you know, about his life, and they were encouraged by their friendship and all the things that happened. So they got so excited and stirred up about these things when they thought about it that they went out and changed the world. That's what he believed. But Christ was talking about a real resurrection from the dead, and it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was said there, you know, several times, and he spoke about it to his disciples. So they, and it says here that they did not dare to ask. Why didn't they dare to ask? Well, there could be a couple of reasons. Maybe they were afraid to be rebuked. Because remember, this was the second time that Jesus actually predicted his death and resurrection. The first time, Peter tried to rebuke him, and he was rebuked himself. He said, no, you should not go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So maybe they were afraid if they said anything that that thing would be repeated. Or they just didn't want to hear it, because in their minds, in their Jewish minds, all they could think about was a physical, real kingdom where they would rule and reign with Christ. And that's what they wanted. So when he started to talk about the cross, it was like, you know, I don't want to hear it. So it was unintended ignorance. You know, they didn't understand these things. They maybe wanted to, but they didn't. And that brings us to the next point here, in that this is what we find in verses 33 to 37. And I call that unbridled intentions. So they had intentions that were kind of running wild. 33 to 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. Wow. So in verses 33 and 34, they knew it had not been done or said in the right spirit. So perhaps they were little bit jealous, the nine, who did not go with the three up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They did not have that experience, so, you know, they were saying, yeah, we are the greatest ones, because we were the ones that went with him and saw him, you know, in his, you know, changed state there. You didn't, so we must be greater. And maybe that was the thing that triggered the discussion. We don't know, but it's possible that it had something to do with that. And, you know, again, the disciples were all caught up in this thinking that what position will I have in the kingdom? Mm-hmm. And in verse 35, we read here that he sat down and he called them to himself. And then it says that he sat down. And it's interesting that the recognized position of a Jewish teacher was, you know, like to sit down. I'm standing up, I'm doing the opposite. But, you know, he was sitting down. And in Atlanta, Georgia, one time I went to a messianic congregation. It was in somebody's home, and they had a very big living room. And the teacher was, they had, you know, these little tents that the Jews have. They have no sides, just a roof, and then four pillars. And a tent like that was standing right in the middle of the living room. And the teacher, with his little, what is it, kippah, or whatever, yeah, kippah, you know, was sitting under the tent. And he sat all the time when he was teaching. So he sat down, which was the typical position of the Jewish teacher. And then he was telling them about this thing that if we desire to be great or be first, we should be the servant or servants of others. And of course, we know that in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, this same principle is taught with many, many more details. So then in verse 36, it says, then, so this verse 36 is connected with the three previous verses here. Then he took a little child there, and he started to teach them something. And he set the child in the midst of them and took him in his arms. And we also see here in verse 37 that giving attention to a child being the least significant person meant that they were serving them, in a sense. A wealthy family would actually take a small child and give it away to a tutor, you know, a teacher, who would not only teach them as we think of teaching, you know, like learning facts and information, but they would actually raise them until they were ready to, like, come back into the family and be, you know, represent them. So in that sense, the child was just property. I mean, they really didn't have that much meaning. And for Jesus to take a child and give the child attention was a picture of serving those who are smaller than yourself, or less rather in significance. So that is what he was teaching them. And then we come to the third point, which is 38 to 41, verses 38 to 41, and here comes another difficult word, an unobjectionable information. Unobjectionable information, meaning that it's information that is hard to question. Verse 38, we encounter something here. Let's read it. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here was a man who was driving out demons. And unlike them, they were successful. He was successful. They were not. Remember, just in the previous verses, they had tried to drive out a demon, and they had failed. And they were embarrassed. They were discouraged. And now here's another guy doing what they're supposed to do, and he's successful in his business. So they were obviously jealous, you know, and they went up to this guy and said, you know, you're not part of the 12. You're not part of the disciples. Stop it. And, you know, Jesus, again, he takes them and he says to them that don't do it. You know, if he's doing the right thing, even if he's not part of us, even if he's doing it a little bit differently, whatever, don't worry. Leave him alone. And he's making it clear here that with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room for neutrality. I mean, we can't be neutral and saying that, yeah, I don't know if I believe or not. I either believe or I don't. You know, there is no middle ground. There is no gray areas here. You know, I can't be half saved or anything. You know, I'm either unsaved or I am saved. And he's just saying here that obviously this was a person who was on the right side. Now, that brings us to the question, now, how should we relate to other Christians? It's a good question. You just need to go back 40, 50 years in this country, and you could find the different churches fighting bitterly over different things. And people would encourage one another not even to, you know, play with their kids, or I mean, it was very, very strict. I'm serious. You can study church history. It's not that long ago. And then came the reaction. And people said, this is crazy. You know, what's the problem? You know, we have the same faith, and we are fighting each other over minor things. So then, of course, as we always do, we go too far in the other direction, the other extreme. So now people are like, oh yeah, it doesn't matter, you know, doctrine doesn't matter, what we believe doesn't matter, we all want. You know, it's so funny, we cannot be balanced, you know, we cannot, I don't even like the word balanced, because it's like, it sounds like compromise, but I don't like the fact that, you know, we can't be biblical, rather. So what is he saying here? He's saying that, yes, recognize this guy. He's on the right side. He's doing the right thing, you know, and leave him alone. And I think that, you know, we should praise God for all the churches out there that are preaching the gospel, even if they believe a little bit differently than we do. But on the other hand, there are times when we cannot fellowship with them. I mean, there are such a thing as doctrinal convictions that we have to hold on to. You know, we have to draw the line somewhere, because if we don't, our message will be watered down. We have to defend what we believe. But I mean, so you see how we can, there are two extremes, you know. One is that we fight and it's not necessary. And then the other problem is that we don't have any discernment. We let anything in. And we have to keep in mind, and I'm being very honest now, I'm being very frank now, most of Christianity, or Christendom, as it's called, is apostate or counterfeit. That's a fact. I mean, most people that are labeled themselves as Christians in the world are not even saved. That's a harsh statement, but that is the truth. I would say, if you include the Lutheran Church, the state church in this country, and the free churches, and the immigrant churches, you probably end up with 70-75% belonging to some kind of church. And I'm asking you, do you think that 70-75% of the people out there are saved? No way. And yet, if you read statistics, you read book or something about Sweden, you would say, oh yeah, you know, the percentage is, I mean, just 30 years ago, 95% belonged to the church. That's only 30, 40 years ago. So most of Christianity is actually apostate. Most of Christianity is actually counterfeit. But at the same time, we have not cornered the truth. We are not the only church. We are not the only guy on the block. There are many, many others out there who are born-again believers, and we should leave them alone. We should let them do their thing. We don't have to stop them, and we can praise God for what they're doing. I hope that brings a good understanding of what Jesus is saying here. And then he goes on to say in verse 41, everything we do with the right attitude will bring a reward. And isn't that very encouraging that, you know, I see somebody out there, maybe like this man, who is that man? He was driving out these demons and they were, you know, he said, if you would have supported him and said something great about him and prayed for him, you would have had a reward for it. But now you rebuked him instead and lost the reward. So, you know, we want to be generous in our attitude. We want to be positive, but we should not be naive. You know, we should definitely have discernment and not buy into all the liberalism and all the, you know, false teachings that are out there in the name of ecumenicalism. That is not the way to go. But, you know, among born-again Christians, among evangelicals, you know, among those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we should have a generous attitude, and we should thank God for them, and we should serve one another. And that way, Jesus says, you have a reward. All right, number four, and the last point, for those of you who are about to fall asleep. No one is. Don't worry. And if you are, I'm not looking. Okay, number four, unavoidable intensity. Unavoidable intensity is the title for the fourth point here. Verses 42 to 50 or 42 to 49 for those of you who are reading your English Bibles. All right, so let's read there. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Who did the grammar here? Sorry. Oh, there was an explanation. Okay. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go, to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't do that now. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. All right, so he's speaking about a person who is a stumbling block, or rather causing somebody to stumble. And he says that it's a very serious crime. And he said it would be better for that person to have a millstone around their neck, and they would be drowned. I mean, that's pretty drastic. And the word for millstone here in the Greek is Milos Onikos, which is different from Milos, which is a word found in Matthew 24:41, when a woman is grinding. You know, it's like a small little portable grinder, so to speak. You have your little stone with you and you can grind. But this is a big one that was pulled by a donkey or some type of animal, and it was really big. And although the Jews were not allowed to execute people, the Romans didn't give them that permission, they still did it, and apparently this was a method that they used. So when Jesus used this illustration, the disciples were very familiar with this type of punishment or execution, that this huge stone was hung around their necks and they were thrown into the water. So just think about that, you know, how we can be stumbling blocks to people. I mean, you know, we are sowing seeds of unbelief in people's hearts. And of course, we believe that if somebody is saved, they are saved forever. But so it probably refers to people that are not saved in that sense, that you are causing them to doubt before they can actually believe and be saved. And I'm thinking about university professors. I'm thinking about educators. I'm thinking about liberal pastors, you know, where there is a message out there that is not being preached. You know, they are rationalizing, they are explaining away the truth, the basic truth, the gospel truth. And he's saying this is a very, very serious matter. You may have a person that is not, that doesn't believe, or he or she doesn't believe exactly what you believe, but they do the right thing. They're on the right side. Support them. But here you have people that are causing others to stumble. And he said, this is a serious matter. It would be better for them actually to die than, you know, face judgment. I mean, they will die and face judgment, but, you know, as a picture, it would be better to face physical death than answering before God one day. So, and in verses 43 to 48, we see a comparison, and he's talking about here that if anything causes you to stumble, you know, if it's your eye or whatever, it's better to pluck it out. And I have heard and I have read, I don't know how true it is, I believe it's true, that in some places, I read actually in China, that there, you know, some believers have read these verses, not really understanding what they mean, and they have done it literally. I don't think it's very common, but I heard that somebody has, you know, they've done it. And it's horrible, but the thing is, he's talking about a principle here. He says that actually it's better to lose everything physically, materially, including body parts, and enter into eternal life. So, in other words, it's better to lose everything in this life than rejecting the gospel message on you know, about eternal life on God's terms. Because that's what it's all about. The gospel message is salvation on God's terms. He says, this is what you need to do to be saved. You know, it's not like what I think I need to do. I have my own standard, and I say, oh, I lived up to that, so I must deserve heaven. I can't remember who said it, but this was somebody said this recently. They're some famous person. They were interviewed, and I can't remember the context, but this is what they said in essence, that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, I will be there without any doubt because I've been a good person. I don't remember who it was. I don't need to know. You don't need to know either. But it's interesting that that's what they said. They really believed that they had deserved heaven. But salvation is on God's terms. And if we reject it, nothing can save us. So it's better to pay the price, whatever that is, even if it includes losing a body part, or some body part, it's better to do that than missing the opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. So, then he speaks about hell, and there is a word here for hell. It's Gehenna, but the Greek word is Gehenna, which was actually speaking about a valley outside of Jerusalem where they sacrificed children to Moloch, or Molech, I heard both pronunciations, which was a god, an idol, a horrible demonic practice that King Josiah stopped. If you read 2 Kings 23:10, you see how Josiah had reforms going on, or he caused some things to happen in Jerusalem. One of the things was to stop this horrible practice. And after that, the place actually became the city dump. In other words, that's where they brought the garbage, the trash. And then there were, you know, fires there all the time, burning these things and so on. So they refer to that, but that doesn't mean that there is no real and literal hell, because he's talking about a place where the worm is not does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And worm speaks about the conscience, the memories of a willful rejection of the gospel message. You know, people are not in hell because they are bad people. I don't know how many times I have to say that. And the world is not yet convinced, and Christianity is not yet convinced, but people are not in hell because they are bad people. People are in hell because they reject the gospel. And people are not in heaven with God because they're good people. Mm-hmm. They are there because they have believed the gospel message. Mm-hmm. And I'm just emphasizing this thing tonight because it's so important to see that. So people will forever be reminded about the willful decision to reject the gospel. You know, that's the worm. And then you have fire, which of course speaks about outward pain. We don't know what that is like. We know God is fair, and we have to leave it right there and not think or speak outside of what the scriptures are telling us. So, verse 49, in closing here, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Different suggestions have been given. Some think that it speaks about unbelievers preserved in hell for eternal judgment. Others believe that it speaks about disciples, that they are being salted, like the Old Testament sacrifices, they were salted to be preserved. And we are, in the New Testament, living sacrifices, that it would refer to that. And then others think that it speaks about people in general, that they are preserved for either judgment, if they're unbelievers, or they are being refined through this fire. In other words, according to the James 1:2 principle, that we should count it all joy when we are going through different trials. I don't know, but I tend to believe in the third suggestion, that it could refer to people in general, that we are being preserved for one reason or another, whether we believe or not, but the outcome will be totally different, but we are still preserved. So the last thing he says here will be verse 50 in the Swedish Bible, and it will be 49b in the English. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Matthew 5:13 says that you are the salt of the world. Salt cleanses, purifies, and preserves, right? And it can refer to all three things, or maybe even more things. But in Matthew 5:13, where it says that you're the salt, we are the salt in the world, and it says that if the salt loses its flavor, it says that it's good for nothing except to be trampled on by men. And the interesting thing is here that in the time when the Bible was written, when they built the Roman roads, they used that type of salt for like filling material. In other words, before they put the pavement on or put the stones on, they needed some filling material, and they used this salt. So literally, this type of salt was trampled on by the people. And that is probably the illustration. So then it says here that have salt in yourselves. So in other words, be loyal to Christ. Let him govern your life, and that way you will have peace among yourselves. There is no other way, you know, there's no way that we can be on good terms with one another, but if we have Christ in our hearts, he is our peace, and, you know, then we'll have peace with others. Mm-hmm. So, just very briefly, we can recap what we said. Unintended ignorance, the disciples were a little bit disillusioned. They didn't know how to deal with certain things there, and they couldn't understand the resurrection that he was speaking to them about. And then we had the unbridled intentions. They were all excited about the new position in the kingdom that they would have, but he said, no, that's not the way to go. You should be servants. And then we had the objectionable information that we should have a generous attitude toward other Christians, but we should also have discernment and not allow what we believe to be watered down. And then the last thing was the unavoidable intensity, meaning that, you know, there is that intensity in the Christian life. It's radical, it's real. And we should not let anything come in between us and the truth. It's very important. So, Lord, we just thank you for what you have taught us tonight. And we just pray that you keep on, or bring these verses, or cause them to come alive, rather, in our hearts. And we thank you, God, for this. In your precious name, amen.
Mm-hmm.